Well, 50 years ago, right now, Apollo 8 was either nearing the moon or in orbit of it for the first time in man's history, as far as we know. Some very interesting things happened during that voyage. It was the first time man had gone to the moon. They didn't land on it, but they orbited it. Apollo 11 was the first craft to actually land on the moon. But it's interesting. NASA had simply said to Commander Borman, read something appropriate on Christmas. Now, he couldn't probably pick the birth account of Christ, but I can't help thinking he read the first 10 verses of the book of Genesis. About a billion people were listening to that broadcast. And I think how different things are today. That we wouldn't allow an astronaut to read such a passage today. But it's just interesting to think about. The other interesting thing is that very famous photograph that was taken on Apollo 11. They were coming around the orbit of the moon, and they saw the Earth start coming up like the Earth was rising. And that's when they snapped this now famous photograph. It's called Earth Rising. And that came from the Apollo 8 crew. And they just marveled at the beauty of it. I mean, here they are staring and studying a lifeless moon with just dirt and dust, and there's just nothing there. And the Earth is coming up. And we think about it. Today I'm going to bring this out in the book of Hebrews that our Lord Jesus made all that. He spoke and the earth sprang into existence. And this is our home and this is where we live. And he made all these wondrous things that we see around us, and the life, the plant life, the animal life, and just all of it was just merely spoke and it sprang into existence. And this passage tells us that the Lord Jesus did that. So the emphasis of my sermon, if I could just sum it all up in one phrase, I would say this: He is so much more than just a baby in the manger. So much more. And that's what I want to look at here in this passage in Hebrews chapter 1. Who today would ever think of putting their new little baby in an animal's feeding trough? We've had the privilege of having a new little baby born into our church recently, little Evelyn. She's just gorgeous, and she's just a thrill to have here. But she is so tiny. Dad thinks so, too. But she is so tiny, right? Yeah, she's a newborn. So tiny, we would never think of putting her out in the barn in an animal's feeding trough. But that's where the Almighty God saw fit to place His Son. On the morn of His birth. That's where the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was laid on the day of His birth. On the one hand, other than the extreme poverty of Joseph and Mary, Christ's birth was pretty typical. But on the other hand, the whole host of heaven was stirred up. The news of who had been born had to be told. So the shepherds outside of Bethlehem were told so they could come and see the great king. The angels knew who he was. The shepherds were allowed to be included, but most people missed it, and just like today, most people are missing it. This morning, as we get ready to celebrate his birth on Tuesday, I'd like us to think about who Jesus really is. And what I'm always amazed at is just the condescension, how he could leave the glories of heaven and become a man, to go to the cross, all these things. And I reflect on that and I think, wow, how could this be? How could this God love so much? How could he love so much to do that? It's mind-boggling for me. And That's where I need to understand His love better. So I hope that this season, I mean, I know you know these things. I know you know the doctrines, you know the theology, you know all that. But let it sink into your heart and grasp the reality of it, the awesomeness of it. We know Jesus was born of a virgin, but do we grasp what that means, and do we allow it to engage our heart? We must. We must. So this morning I want us to reflect on who Jesus really is. And I want to show you the significance of the Lord, who was the baby in the manger. I want to try to show you the supremacy of Jesus over all things, far more than just a baby in the manger. So we're just going to look at these first four verses of the book of Hebrews. Just these first four verses, and think on it and dwell on it and think about who He is. From these four verses, I want to look at five supremacies of Jesus Christ to exalt Him far above all else this holiday season. Five supremacies of Jesus Christ to exalt Him far above all else this holiday season. The first one is simply, Jesus Christ is heir of all things. Jesus Christ is heir of all things. Now, let's look at the first four verses. I'll read them all now, and then we'll go back and work our way through it. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ is heir of all things. Jesus is heir. According to this passage before us, Jesus has been appointed heir of all things. And appoint could be translated destined. Jesus was and is destined to inherit all things. The world belongs to Jesus. He's destined to inherit all of it. He's destined to inherit every living thing, you, me, and everything else that the world contains. The writer of Psalms 2 wrote this in verse 7. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. The earth belongs to Jesus. He's the heir. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And the stunning thing, the amazing thing about all this is that Jesus has included us to be heirs with Him. That too is mind-boggling to think about. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, for example, says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Again, in Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that through His poverty, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. It's not hard to see biblically that all the earth belongs to Christ, to Jesus, and He's chosen to bring all believers, all of His children, into that relationship through adoption, to share it with us. Jesus is heir of all things. He's not just the baby in the manger. Jesus lowered Himself so much so that He could redeem us. His condescension is amazing. Well, first, Jesus is heir of all things. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. You see that in verse 2? In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. What does this phrase mean? Well, through him means exactly that. It was through Jesus that God created the world. It could also be translated by means of. So by means of Jesus, the world was created. The next phrase, he made, means he created. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek version of the Old Testament, the same word is used here as in Genesis 1:1. So the idea is the same, that he created. And I think Barah usually has the idea of he spoke and it just sprang into existence out of nothing. And just out of the sheer power of his might. And the same word in the Septuagint is used here, saying the same thing. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that God the Son was the means of creating the world. For the world here, it's not the usual word for world. It's much larger and comprehensive than that. In this context, it has the idea that not only did Jesus create the earth, but he created all the ages of time, the whole ordering of history, along with the physical and spiritual universe. I mean, it all encompassing all this. I mean, it's far beyond just speaking a planet into existence. It all came from him. The epochs of time and all of it. And so, you know, I think about this and I've used this example a few times, but this is the way I think. I still got a lot of engineering thoughts in my head. And so I think of things like Betelgeuse. Betelgeuse is a gigantonormous star that's out there that they've observed. And its alternate name is Alpha Orionis. It's an irregularly variable star about 520 light years from our sun. But Betelgeuse is about 360 million miles in diameter. Our sun is 93 million miles away. So that means Betelgeuse, in its size, is four times bigger than our orbit around the sun. See, I think about things like that. And our Lord Jesus simply spoke, and Betelgeuse sprang into existence. Who is it we're praising here? Who is it that we're adoring? And who is it that became the baby in the manger? I know my words are simple, but the best word I can say to describe all this is wow. Wow. John believed this. John 1:3. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Paul believed this. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. Well, this explains why he did it. He did it for his own good pleasure. Things were created by him and for him. He made the universe. He made all of us for his own good purposes to be used by him as he sees fit. It was also his good pleasure to put on display his love and grace by redeeming the race that revolted against him. The great omnipotent God spoke, and the earth was made, the sun and the moon, the planets and all the stars. That was Jesus. He spoke. Just think about this again with me. He spoke, and iron ore was laid down deep into the earth. He spoke, and the seeds for trees came forth that would grow into forests. He spoke and he brought forth man who would one day learn how to smelt the ore and beat it into saws and hammers and nails, and that man would one day take the saw, cut down the tree, make it into a cross, and take the nails that he had smelted and drive it into the Creator's hands. He He knew all this. He knew all this. Wow, Jesus. The cross put on display such great love and compassion. It's amazing. Only when we come face to face with all these things and think through it can you grasp the significance of the king being laid in a feeding trough and animals feeding trough. It's amazing. Condescension, such humiliation, all for one reason, so that he could save his people from their sins. He's heir of all things. He's creator of all things. He's far more than the baby in the manger. With great love, great compassion, Jesus lowered himself to redeem us from our sins. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. That statement is awesome too. When you stand outside on a warm, sunny day, you experience the radiance of the sun, don't you? We can feel that. We know that. The sun's rays strike you. You feel the heat. Your eyes squint at the powerful brightness of the radiation of the sun, the light. That's the sun's radiance. If it weren't for those effects, you might not experience it. You might not even realize it's there. This text tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus brings to us the glory of God so that we can experience it, much like the sun's rays. Whenever you experience God's presence, it's through Jesus. He's the radiance of God's glory. And Jesus is constantly portrayed throughout the scriptures as being light. His own words in John chapter 8 says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." Jesus is truly the light of God, shining into a dark and sinful world. And we even have the physical descriptions of Jesus, both in Revelation and in the Gospels, the transfigurations and all those things where they describe him in his glorified state, his face shining like lightning and his eyes like fire. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's also the exact representation of God's nature. He's the demonstration of God's essence and character. In previous times, like the writer says in verse 1, God only spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son, Jesus. So this is new revelation about God. Not only is he heir, not only is he the creator, not only is he the radiance of his glory, but he's the exact representation of God's nature. What does that mean? Well, I don't know, some years ago I had the opportunity to go through the Philadelphia Mint, and it's very interesting if you ever get to Philadelphia. That is an interesting thing to see, especially when they're making coins, and you can see the coins just pouring out of the machines, new coins, and there's an area where you could watch these huge presses stamping out the new coin quarters or whatever they were making that day. And not just one at a time. They're coming out seemingly hundreds of it at a time, just pouring out of the machines. So when the mint wants to make special coins, they double strike them. And that they sell those special. They're not put out for currency, for circulation. You can buy those double-struck coins. They have a highly polished finish, and all the details are just super crisp and everything. And you buy those proof sets, or not proof sets, but double-struck sets. It's when the duplicate takes on the exact form of the original. I don't think people like you and me will ever get to see the actual dies of the coins from the mint. That's pretty safely guarded. But we can see the coins. We can see the image. We can see what the die is like. And that's the closest thing I can come to try to tell when you look at Jesus, you see what God's like. Study his life in the Gospels. You're going to learn what God's like. It's the only way to know God in this lifetime is to study Jesus and to grasp who he is and how he thinks. And just the examples that we have in the Gospels, just to learn about Jesus and soak it in. Paul said it a little differently in Colossians 1:15. He said, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In that passage, we learn that you can't see God. He's invisible. Even though from other verses, like Psalm 139, for example, that he is everywhere present all the time. He's all around us, all everywhere. But he's invisible. You can't see him. In Colossians, the word is image or icon, something that is the exact representation for something else. In order to show us what he's really like, God sent forth his Son, made in his image, Jesus. Just like a dead, inanimate object could not be the representative of the living God, nor could anything short of God in the flesh. Do you remember in the Gospels the Jesus' conversation with Philip? Jesus said to Philip, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? He's saying in this verse, I have been with you all, plural. And how is it that you, Philip, don't recognize me? Philip had asked Jesus to show him the Father, and Jesus responded, how is it that you don't recognize me, Philip? God was standing before him in human form, and Jesus was basically saying, Philip, it's not going to get any plainer than me standing before you. I'm the clearest revelation of the Father you will ever see. So that's why I always say, if you want to understand God better, then study the life of Jesus Christ. How did he react? How did he? What got him upset? What pleased him? All those things. You can learn so much about God just by studying Jesus' life. Jesus is heir of all things. He's creator of the world. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus was the baby in the manger. He came to redeem us. Next, Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. That verse tells us that Jesus upholds all things. This word has the idea of carrying rather than, it's more carrying rather than just supporting. Bring along, to carry, to endure, bear, put up with, the lexical synonyms. The idea is not of some complacent standing, static figures standing still and holding it up. That would be like Atlas, you know, Atlas holding up the world like he's supposed to do. Ridiculous. Jesus is not just supporting the world. He's carrying it and carrying it along to a predetermined plan and making it come out the way he wants it to come out. He's carrying it to accomplish a purpose. He's not just carrying the weight of the universe, but actively is concerned on a moment-by-moment basis in maintaining its cohesion and development. There is no room in this phrase for a God who creates a world and wanders off and leaves it to develop for a million years. That's why things like theistic evolution and open theism and all these things make absolutely no sense whatsoever, and they're wrong doctrinal teachings. Theistic evolution is the idea that God started the earth some millions of years ago and just let it go, and it's been evolving ever since. And that's ridiculous. That can't be so. I mean, verses like this just totally shred that idea that it's just senseless. No, he is actively involved in carrying it through and bringing it to a predetermined end, a predetermined conclusion. Open theism, too, is the idea that God is simply not powerful enough to keep it under control. And that, too, is a ridiculous thought. The scriptures just do not bear that out at all. God is very powerful and is always able to bring it to the end that he intended for it. Everything is exactly on track as God intended it to be. And all his promises to us will one day come to pass. Jesus is actively involved all the time in carrying on his creation to completion, the plan that he has for it. So what's the target? What is he upholding? The text says all things. So once again, that would include you, me, the physical world, right? That's part of all things, right? But it also includes the eons, that means everything, including the times, the epochs in history, and all the things that history makes up. He is the one who's actively carrying along all things, the whole of creation, spiritual, physical, all things. How does he do it? How does he do that? What's the means? How does he uphold all things? Well, the text says, by the word of his power. That's where we just accept it by faith. I mean, I don't understand the things of God and his power and his might and everything. No, but I can grasp that he's so powerful that he can just do these things. I'm amazed at his power, even though I don't really understand it. God spoke. I mean, this takes us. This is language that is very reminiscent of Genesis 1. It takes us back to the creation account. God spoke, and the world and all that is in it sprang forth. But throughout the scriptures, the word of God comes forth out of his mouth with power and accomplishes all the purposes that he intends for it. When Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3 in response to Satan's temptations, he was quoting a bedrock truth. Man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. By the word, he sustains life. He upholds it by the word coming from his mouth. And I always like to say, I mean, he commands and the grass springs forth. You know, the cow eats the grass, we eat the cow. And I mean, the corn comes at his command, at his will. And we eat the corn, or sometimes we eat the cow that eats the corn. Everything, all of life, and that's just physical life, and spiritual life, and the redemption, and all these things, all these plans come from his mouth as he commands, and it's so. Elihu had this to say to Job: who gave him authority over the earth? And who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. That really was, I mean, I used to be a little timid about getting on airplanes, and then I realized, you know, every breath I have, every heartbeat is granted to me by the Almighty. I don't have to worry about these things. It's in his hands. God is continually sustaining his creation. He does so by words that come from his mouth, just willing it to be so. He speaks and it happens. And this verse is saying this is true of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is heir of all things. Jesus is the creator of the world. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's nature. And Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus was the baby in the manger. And he came to earth to save his people from their sins. Fifthly, the last supremacy I want to talk about today is Jesus is at the right hand of God. See that at the end of verse 3? When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus made the needed cleansing. When he had made a purification of sins, I was hesitate about pronouncing Greek words, but the Greek word here is katharismos, from which we get the English word cathartic. And I always chuckle at this one. My mom used to tell me a story that she thought was hilarious. They used to live in Alaska, and Eskimo woman came into the pharmacy, and she wanted a laxative, and she didn't have any idea how to say it in English. And so this is what she said to the pharmacist. Put it here, round, 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 zip. And the pharmacist knew exactly what she wanted. A cathartic, something to cleanse you, something to rinse you out, or to, you know. Somebody says they're going to give you a cathartic, you need to stay home for the day because things are going to be happening. So spiritually, it has a similar idea here. Jesus made a complete cleansing of sin to clean us out, to clean out all of our sin, our corruption. Jesus, the sacrifice on the cross, did that. The Old Testament priest was never finished. He was always slaughtering animals day after day after day. And these guys were butchers. They just were constantly slaughtering these animals, and they'd come home bloody and everything. I mean, that's just how it was. But not so with Jesus. Jesus single-handedly did that himself. He sacrificed himself once and for all. His sacrifice was perfect and complete. His life was lived to be credited to you as righteousness, and he endured torture and death to take the penalty of your sins. I know we have a lot of differences with R.C. Sproul as far as the doctrines that he taught, as far as eschatology and some of those things. But he said once in one of his lectures that we should be called imputationists, because that's the very heart of our faith. Because Jesus lived a flawlessly perfect life that gets imputed or credited to my account. And my corruption, my sin, all my wickedness gets imputed to Jesus and was atoned for on the cross. It's the exchanged life. I get his righteousness, he takes my sin. And that's the very heart of our faith, what we believe. Otherwise, how could I ever stand before God? With all my sin, with all my corruption, I just couldn't. I have to have the righteousness of Jesus credited to me, and I have to have his atonement to take away my sins. Jesus did that single-handedly. And just one of the precious hymns of the faith, songwriter John W. Peterson sums it all up in these monumental words. It took a miracle. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, that took a miracle of love and grace. Jesus alone does the necessary cleansing for us. Jesus also sat down at God's right hand. Jewish people familiar with the temple would have understood the priest's continual bloodbath and all that stuff. So the point being made here is a stark contrast. Jesus sat down.
His work was done. The high priest doesn't, this high priest doesn't have to keep on slaughtering animals. His work is complete. He sat down. Later on in the book, chapter 10, verse 11, says, every high priest stands daily ministry and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Again, that, the writer of Hebrews is bringing that out. Not only is it important that he could sit down, but he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, there's such significance there too. To sit at the right hand means extreme honor and power. To sit at a king's right hand means you have his authority and all of his power available to you. 1 Peter 3:22 says, Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him, and everything is bowing to Jesus. He's at the right hand of God's power in heaven. There is no higher authority. And this fits with what he said in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority. Not only that, but he sat down to make continual intercessory prayers for you and me. Have you ever thought about that? The greatest asset you have is Jesus Christ making prayers for you in heaven. That's the greatest thing there is. He's praying for you? Oh, you can't lose. This is great. This is wonderful. Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is he who died, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. There is nothing you need that the Lord Jesus hasn't provided. So this phrase is loaded with meaning. Jesus sat down because his work of sacrifice was done. He sat down at the right hand because all honor, power, and glory has been given to him. He sat down to begin an intercessory role as the great mediator between God and man. Jesus is heir of all things. He's creator of the world. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God. And Jesus is so far more than just a baby in the manger. He's the supreme Lord and Master of all things. He came as that baby in the manger to make it possible to save his people from their sins. And he has done so. He came to purify his people from their sins. We often complain that Jesus is lost in all the hubbub of Christmas. But to truly celebrate the Lord Jesus, the Lord Christ, we need to remind ourselves afresh of who he truly is. He's the heir of all things. Everything in heaven, everything on earth belongs to Jesus. Through his incredible and rich promises, he's included all those who trust in him to be joint heirs with him. Amazing. He's the creator of the world. Not just the physical world, but all things, spiritual, physical, historical, all of it were made by him and for him. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. There's coming a day when that radiance will shine without interruption. And that's where I like that first chapter of, I think it's 2 Thessalonians. I have a problem with getting my first and seconds mixed up. I do that all the time. If I'm talking about Peter, I can't ever keep straight whether it's first or second or first, second Corinthians or whatever. I get them mixed up all the time. But in the first chapter, I think it's of 2 Thessalonians, it talks about him coming to be marveled at by his saints. To be just, oh, Jesus, wow. You know, the marveling that will go on at his return. That's amazing. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. There's coming a day when that radiance will shine without interruption. And the new heaven, the new earth, there's not even going to be a sun because Jesus is the light. And his brilliance will illuminate the whole place. No lamp. There won't need to be a lamp because Jesus will be the light. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. If you want to understand God and know how he thinks, study the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus accurately reveals the invisible God. Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. He is actively carrying his creation to a predetermined end. He himself holds all things together. Jesus has made purification for sin and has sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus alone can cleanse us and prepare us to meet God. Only him. It's only in him. There is no other way. As you know, John 14:6 is very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. His work of atonement is full and complete. He no longer has to prepare sacrifices for sin. Jesus shared all the glories of heaven from all eternity. And that's, again, amazing. He was there. He was God. And yet, he set that aside to become a man. Because of his great love and compassion, his love to the Father, his love for mankind, the creatures that revolted against him, Jesus lowered himself and became a man, even to the point of being placed in an animal's feeding trough and ultimately going to the cross. I trust that our hearts will be full of worship and adoration as we adore him this season. Let's go to him in prayer, shall we? Oh, gracious Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for these truths that we learn about in your word and all these wonderful things about you. You are amazing. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being willing to go to the cross, for being born and living among sinful humans all those years and just all the wonderful things that you did, your examples, the words that you left us with, just everything. You've taken care of every detail, and we praise you for it in your holy name. Amen.